Thanks for tuning in to the Next Level Church podcast. If you've never attended in person, we'd love to have you join us on Sunday mornings at 9:30 or 11:05 at 3105 Hampton Highway in Yorktown, Virginia. For more information, check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net.
Well, if I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Rob, and I'm very excited for you to be here today. Today, we're continuing our series entitled, Is Heaven For Real? And before we dive in, just a couple kind of house matters that I want to bring to your attention. One, if you're new, we really want you to engage with the talk and not just be someone that just sits and listens, but actually participate some. And the way that we do that is with a free app called YouVersion. It is the way that I read the Bible every single day, but there's a live tab on the YouVersion that allows you to interact and engage with the talk. There's a place to take notes. You can give a prayer request. There's a question of the week. I would love it if 100% of you would do that. By the glazed over eyes and lack of movement, I would settle for 50% of you. If you would open your YouVersion, that would be awesome. But if you're new, you can follow the steps right there. Download YouVersion, click the live tab, search for the 757, find Next Level Church, and follow along and enjoy. One more thing before we dive into to the talk today. This is something that if you're new, if this is your very first Sunday here, feel free to ignore everything that I'm about to say. You can even take a nap. We won't judge you at all. But if this is your church, if Next Level is your church, I wanted to just address something because it's coming up really, really quickly, and I wanted to let you know the why behind it. In just a handful of weeks, I think 3 or 4 weeks, Easter is coming, which is a big deal. For Christians to celebrate what Jesus has done, that he didn't stay dead, he rose again. But on Easter, God has kind of led Easter to be something significant for our church as well. Our church was started, our very first Sunday was on an Easter Sunday. How many of you were there at our very first, 3 years ago? How many of you were there? 6.5 of you. Okay, cool. That's awesome. There were more people there at the first service, at the first Easter. But for some reason, God kind of uses these Easter services to kind of propel and do something in the life of our church. And last Easter, we were able to move into this facility. This church was given to us, and our very first service in this building was last Easter. Yeah. And this coming Easter, in just a few weeks, because you guys keep inviting your friends and family to come to church with you, we are going to 3 services. And so this service that's just like it is at 11:05 will no longer exist in about 3-4 weeks on Easter Sunday. So come next week, but just April 5th, this will no longer exist. What it will do is most of you will end up going to our 10:50 service, but we need a handful of you to go to our 12:25 service. I know that not every one of you can do that, but this is why we've had to go to 3 services. I just wanted to give you the why before before we get there. There is a rule, there's a stat that says when a room gets to 80% full, it becomes a turnoff for people inviting their guests, and it becomes kind of a turnoff for new guests to come. And our 9:30 service is not at 80% full. This service, if you look around, is at 80% full. There are not a lot of empty chairs, but even more, it is not just the chairs in here, it is our parking lot out there. Our parking lot last Sunday in the snow, where our whole parking lot was covered with snow, we had to double park cars, and we parked so many, we literally could only take one more person. If one more person came to our church last Sunday during this hour, we would have had to say, sorry, there's another church down the road, like, or come back next week. I mean, literally, it was that packed. And so because of that, we're trying to free up some space, and the only way it's going to free up some space is if some of you in here go to the 12:25 service, okay? So some of you, I know not every one of you can do that, but we need some of you to do that. We also need some of you, if Next Level is your church, we need you to start volunteering, and you can volunteer during this hour, especially down with the kids wing. You can volunteer there, and then you can go to the 12:25 service, or if you're like an usher greeter, you could actually volunteer at the 12:25 service and then still hang out at that service. So we need a handful of you to volunteer and to move in order so that when you invite friends and family, there's a seat for them. So we'll be talking more about that in the next few weeks, but for now, let's dive into our talk. Today we are continuing the series, Is Heaven For Real? And so far in the series, what we've talked about is that heaven is a very different picture than what a lot of us have. A lot of us have this picture of heaven as kind of a boring place, a place with chubby little angels that are kind of cute, but everything is white. There's lots of harps. It is kind of nice. It is kind of great, kind of okay. We kind of think we sort of want to go there one day, but if we're honest with ourselves, most of us would say, yeah, heaven's better than the alternative, but all eternity, it kind of sounds a little boring. Like, what are we going to do in heaven. And what we've talked about in this series is that when Jesus talked about heaven, he actually called it paradise. That heaven is way different than anything we could fathom heaven being. That it is paradise. It is closer to the perfect vacation that you could think of, but it is the perfect vacation that you could think of on steroids. It is paradise. It is incredible. And ultimately, Christians are not just supposed to hope that one day we get to heaven, to paradise, but we are to bring paradise down to earth. And eventually, God's going to do away with the heavens and with the earth, and he's going to create a new earth and a new heavens. And when he does that, heaven and earth will combine, and God's presence will be felt in a way that is unlike anything we've experienced today. It'll be back like at the beginning of creation, that man and God will walk in the garden together, and he will do away with every heartache and pain and tear, and it will be incredible. It will be the new earth, and that is ultimately our goal. It's not even to hang out in heaven. And ultimately, Jesus has called us until that point comes, until God restores heaven and earth, until he brings a new heaven and earth. Christians are called to bring heaven to earth, that we are called to bring paradise, that we are called to go into the darkest places of the earth. We are called to find the brokenhearted, those who are experiencing hell on earth. We are called to love them, to bring heaven to their existence, into their world. And for me, heaven has been a place that I do get excited about. It is a place that I don't think, oh man, it's going to kind of be boring. I think that heaven is going to be an incredible place, and a big place where my understanding of heaven was shaped and formed came from going to youth group in the 90s. If you were not a church kid, if you didn't grow up in the church, or if you're a little bit too old to be a teenager in the 90s, or you're a little bit too young, then I just want to let you know you missed out, because the 90s was the greatest decade to grow up as a teenager, specifically when it comes to Christian music. It was the golden era age of Christian music. There were a whole bunch of bands that came out on the scene that are still around now, but the peak was in the 90s. And in the 90s, somewhere around 92, 93, 94, somewhere around there, I was like a 8th, 9th, 10th grader, and there was a band by the name of Audio Adrenaline. Anyone ever heard of Audio Adrenaline? Cool, awesome. More of you have heard of Audio Adrenaline that were actually at our first service. That's awesome. Well, Audio Adrenaline, they got onto the scene, they got onto the map by doing a song about heaven. And the song was called Big, Big House. And a lot of you have never heard this song before. You didn't grow up in the 90s, or if you did grow as a teenager in the 90s, you didn't go to church. And so you have no idea how gloriously awesome Big House is. Now, a lot of the Christian music that I grew up with in the 90s, when I look back at it, it is incredibly cheesy. But back then, it was awesome. And one thing that went along with Christian music in the 90s was motions. No one knew why we did these motions, but every song, we just invented these motions. And so I want you not just to hear about this song about heaven. I want you to experience Big House. And you're not just going to experience it by listening to it. You're actually going to participate. And I'm going to teach you the motions to Big House, okay? So, and this is an all play. So this is gonna be every single one of us. We're all gonna do this, and I'm not afraid to call you out. So if you sit there and you don't participate, I will call you out, okay? So the song goes, there's a big, big house, and your motions are gonna start off kind of small and then go bigger. There's a big, big house. And then I don't know why we did this motion, but we just put our hands like this. And the words are, with lots and lots of room. Then you repeat, a big, big table with lots and lots of food, okay? A big, big yard where we could play football. A big, big house, it's my father's house, okay? Now, it is a proven fact that you perform motions better when you're standing. So everybody stand. This is an all play. Welcome to the 90s. All right. Let's hear the song. There we go. And go right. With me. Not yet. Just wait. My father's house. Come and go with me to my here it is, right here. House. It's a big, big house with lots and lots of room. A big, big table with lots and lots of room. A big, big yard where we can play football. A big, big house. It's my father's house.
Woo!
House. That is incredible. When I think of heaven, I can't help but think about the big, big house. And who knows, maybe we will play football. And maybe we will all win, because there's no crying in heaven. So maybe every single one of us will score touchdowns. I don't know how it's going to play. I will tell you, though, I'm incredibly excited about the big, big table with lots and lots of food. I cannot wait to get to heaven to eat the heavenly buffet that has no calories and will not make me feel guilty for eating it. I can't wait for that day. We're going to go to a big, big house. And so when I think about heaven, I really do feel excited. I don't want to like get there tomorrow. I want to live my life here on earth. But I do get excited one day, like it's going to be this place, it's going to be paradise, it's going to be incredible, and I want to bring that goodness here to earth. But there is something growing up, because like I said, I grew up in the 90s, going to church, going to youth group. There was one part of going to heaven, of getting to heaven, that always kind of scared me. And on the one hand, I had the big, big house that I loved, but on the other hand, I would always hear this talk of this final judgment when you get to heaven. And on the one hand, I was like, I'm really excited about the big, big house, but I'm really scared of this judgment. And the judgment went like this. If you didn't grow up to church, if you're new to church, maybe you're not familiar with this, but this is what was taught to me, that this judgment was, when you get to heaven, before you enter in, you will be met with like some type of angel, some type of heavenly being will meet you. And before you're entered in, you will kind of have a conversation with God, and then they will put a movie screen up in the clouds of heaven, and they will replay your life on the movie screen. And there's a comic strip, in case you didn't grow up, there's a comic strip that kind of illustrates this. This is a guy down at the very, very bottom. He's standing with an angel, and God is declaring from way up top, review his life. And the angel says, yes, Lord. And then the guy's watching this video, says, this was your life. And then next on the screen, he sees, it starts off as a little baby. He says, look, that's me as a baby. Does this mean that everything I've ever done is going to be reviewed? And the answer growing up in church was yes, everything you've ever done is going to be reviewed. So the guy's movie goes on, it keeps going, and it says there you are as a teenager, and as a teenager, this guy is saying, haha, hey guys, this is the dirtiest story I've ever heard. It goes like this. And the guy watching his movie is like yelling, screaming, no, stop, not that story, not here. In the next panel, you see him being a stalker hiding behind a wall. He's poking one eyeball out, and he says, nice. And then as he's watching this movie of his life, he says, I remember doing that, but no one saw me. And there's one final clip of this. He is seeing all around him the things of his life, theft, lies, disobedient to parents, false accuser, pride, unmerciful deceit, backbiter, hypocrisy. And he says, why didn't someone warn me about all of this? And he's just sweating and he's in a panic. And as a teenager, that's exactly how I was. I was like, man, I've done some really bad stuff. I've done some stuff that I don't want to be seen on a movie screen. And I'm excited about the big, big house. I'm excited about the food, but I'm really scared about this judgment. And I, at times, would think about, I just hope that when I'm in line to see my movie of my life, that I'm standing behind someone that's way worse than me. So like, when people start looking at how bad my life is, I can say, hey, but do you remember his? His was really bad. And I don't know if you grew up in church or not, but this idea of this judgment, this final judgment, is something that weighed heavily on me. And today, what I want to do is I want to talk about, is this judgment real? Is there really this video screen in heaven that is going to allow you to view all the things that you've done in this life? And the reason that I started kind of challenging this and wondering about this is because the more that I studied the Bible and the more that I grew out of the youth group and started reading the Bible on my own, I started discovering verses that talk about how when God loves you, when God forgives you, he throws your sin as far as the east is from the west, and that God blots out your sin, and when he blots it out, he doesn't remember it anymore. And I started being exposed to this idea of grace, and that God's grace is so amazing, that he loves us not because of what we bring to the table, but he loves us because of his son, and he loves us despite the fact that we're all dirty, rotten sinners. And this grace is what drew me into his presence. It drew me into having a relationship with him. And so it's like, how does this grace go along with this final judgment? Does God really forgive us of all of our sins? Or does he just temporarily forgive us of our sins until we get to the big, big house? And then are we going to have to view on a big screen our life and see all the junk and messed up stuff that we've had to do? And today, we're going to look at a Bible verse that talks about this final judgment. It comes from Romans. And if you're new to the church or if you're not familiar with Romans, Romans is written by a stud of a Christian named Paul. And Paul wrote what is more than half of what we call the New Testament. And Romans is probably the deepest, the hardest to understand the heaviest of letters that Paul ever wrote. To give you a little bit of context of why Paul wrote it, there was a church in Rome where the majority of the church was filled with Gentiles. Now, we don't call us Gentiles, but we would be Gentiles in here. Anyone that was not in the Jewish faith would have been a Gentile. And if you look in like the Old Testament, Gentiles were the bad guys. They were the ones that looked at like they had turned their back on God. They were the dirty, rotten sinners. There was no hope for Gentiles. Well, now, because what Jesus had done, you had some Gentiles who became Christians, and they were in the church with these Jewish people who had also become Christians. And the Jewish people who now were Christians were looking down on these new Gentile Christians. And they were looking down and they were saying things like, you don't know as much of the Bible as I do. And you're not really a part of the kingdom of God until you follow X, Y, and Z rule and regulation, which is in the Bible. And you've committed so much sin that you need to be careful of this final judgment. I'm pretty good to go because I'm one of God's chosen people. I'm Jewish. You're a dirty Gentile, even though you're inside the church. And Paul gets word of this. And he writes this letter, and for the entire letter, he is just batting this idea of, are we saved by the works that we do? Are we saved because we do something good enough? Or are we saved because of what Jesus has done for us, something that we can't repay, that we can't earn? And in Romans chapter 2, he introduces this idea of judgment. And this is where we're going to camp out today. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is where we're going to start. You can follow along in YouVersion, or the verses will come up on the screen. Paul starts off this section by saying, therefore, and I want to stop right there for a second. Whenever you see the words therefore in the Bible, you need to ask yourself, what's it there for? And Paul has just built his case in chapter 1. And chapter 1 is all about how messed up and dirty rotten the Gentiles are, that they are sinners, that they have turned their backs on God, that they have sinned and they willingly sin. And not only that, but they sinned and they invited other sinners to sin with them, and they all enjoyed sinning. It is just this whole big sin party about Gentiles. So you build chapter 1 about just how kind of separated and messed up all of those that are not a part of the Jewish faith are, and he gets to chapter 2, and he says, therefore, and you got to put yourself in the shoes of this audience. If you were sitting there and you were a Gentile, you'd say, man, I feel a little bit beat up. I feel like he's kind of stepped on my toes. I feel like he's just called me a dirty, rotten sinner. And if you're a Jew, you're kind of thinking, yeah, we got this, man. Finally, someone's speaking our language. Finally, someone's going to put these Gentiles in their place. But he says, therefore, you have no excuse. And you think, okay, he's going to talk to the Gentiles. He's going to tell them what to do. But he goes on to talk to the Jews. He says, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, oh man? I love that, oh man. When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you escape the judgment of God. So Paul is setting up his point where he's going to talk about this final judgment. Before he talks about the final judgment of God, he makes this point, and his point echoes something that Jesus talked about. That Jesus said that we are not to judge one another, that we aren't to look at someone else who has a speck of sawdust in their eye and say, hey, you are such a dirty, rotten, messed up person. We are not to judge them. Why? Because we have a plank in our eye. And Paul is echoing that same idea. And he's not saying that we can't call each other into accountability. He's not saying we can't challenge each other. He's not saying, hey, man, I love you so much. I want to help you through this mess in your life. He's not saying that we can't correct each other in love. What he is saying is that there is some hypocrisy when you cast judgment on someone else and say, you're not good enough to get in. When we look at someone else and we say, you've messed up so much, you are outside the love of God. I'm pretty good to go because I'm Jewish and I'm one of the chosen frozen. I'm one of the ones that God has accepted. You, on the other hand, you don't know the Bible like I know the Bible. And you've made a lot of mistakes in your life. And so I don't have to worry about this final judgment, but you better watch out because your life isn't matching up with mine. And Paul is saying, listen, there is a ton of hypocrisy in that. Because how can we look at someone else and say, you are so wrong with God. You are so messed up. God doesn't love you. You have jacked your life up. How can we do that when every single one of us have sinned? And I'm not just talking about that we sinned one time ago. I'm talking about that every single one of us, if you're a Christian today, every single one of us who asked God to become a part of our life, have then afterwards willingly turned our backs on God and said, I would rather sin than follow you. And yet we love for God to show us grace when we sin and when we fall. And we're so thankful that he doesn't kick us out and that he's patient with us. But then we in turn look at someone else and say, no, 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 no. God loves certain people, but he doesn't love you, and you've crossed the line. And no, I gave you two chances, but now the third chance, get out of here. You are a dirty, rotten sinner. And Paul is hitting at this Jewish mindset that is saying, we are in, you are not in. And I think today, Christians have adopted that same Jewish Christian mindset. That we've adopted this mindset that says, hey, we are in. We are saved. We've got our lives together. We've got our act together. All of our bad stuff's in the past. We're moving good. We're doing great. But you make me feel uncomfortable. And you and your sin, it is wrong. And I'm going to call it out. I'm going to tell it, because if I don't, you're not going to know how wrong you are. You're not going to know how bad you are. You need to know. You need to know how wrong you're living, because my life has changed and I'm much better now. And Paul is saying, hey guys, we need to take a chill pill here. We need to remember that every single one of us have messed up. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Whether you're Jew, Gentile, whether you're a Christian, you're not a Christian, we've all made mistakes, and we're going to continue making mistakes. We are all sinners in the hands of a loving God, a God that loves us despite the fact that we continue to sin and mess up. And so Paul then goes on to build his case, and he says in Romans 2:4, he says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I want to read this verse again. He says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Growing up in the church, it was always the judgment of God that leads you to repentance. And I always learned about how it's the wrath of God that leads you to repentance. And I do believe that there's evidence out there that God does have wrath and God does not like sin. In fact, he can't stand it. But yet, it is not his wrath that draws us into his presence. It's the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That despite the fact that I sin, and I did sin, and I currently sin, and I'm going to sin, God gave his best. He gave his son. And it is through that love that I'm drawn into repentance. It is through a love that I say, man, knew my sin, man, I've messed up so bad, and God, yet you still love me. It is this love that makes me say, man, I can't scare you away. God, you are the only one. I thought no one else saw my sin. I did it, and I thought I got away with it, but man, you saw it, and yet you love me, and you still include me in the family, and you're pushing me to repent. You're pushing me to change. You're pushing me to live a different life. But even if I say no and I refuse, you're still loving me. Why? Look at the verse again. He says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? How patient is God with us? How patient is he? He's incredibly patient. He's saying, man, yep, you blew it again. But what am I going to do? I'm going to love you to repentance. Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. I don't know what your experience with church has been. I don't know if you grew up in church or not. But I will tell you, I've been a part of the church for a long time, and I've met a lot of people. And I've heard a lot of stories, and I've never once heard a story that said, you know what, I got pregnant outside of being married, outside of wedlock, and the church judged me, and the church gossiped about me. And they made me feel so bad about being a human being, about having mistakes, that I fell more in love with God. I've never heard that story. I've never heard a story where someone said, man, you know what? I messed up. I didn't hit the expectations of my parents. I didn't hit the expectations of my church. But praise be to God, they gossiped about me and they talked bad about me and they kicked me out, because it's through their judgment that I fell more in love with God. I've never heard a story like that. But I have heard stories where people with messes were loved by other people with messes, and they were led through this love to actually repent and to change the way that they lived their life. But it wasn't because people judged them, it was because people loved them even when they didn't agree with them. My wife Monica is an amazing example of this. She was a fourth grade teacher, and this is a story that happened years and years and years ago. But as a fourth grade teacher, she had a student who, his parents were involved in a relationship that was more awkward, weird, different than anything you can imagine. It is different than anything that any of you have ever experienced, and And I'm not going to go into details with it, but I mean, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, it's like Old Testament weird. It's like stuff that you're like, that's okay, that's just a little bit awkward, a little bit weird. And they had hid this from everyone. They hadn't told anyone this, but Monica kind of started piecing things together because she was around this student so much. And on the last, one of the last days of school, this student said something that would have let my wife know about the relationship of everyone involved. And my wife didn't really pay attention. She didn't really put two things together, but the student went home and told his mom, and his mom started freaking out. And so she waited till the last day of school, and she contacted my wife and said, "Hey, can we go to lunch?" And my wife said, "Yeah." And she said, now that you no longer have my kid as your student, I just wanted to tell you about our relationship." And she goes into great detail because she thinks she's already been caught. And Monica says, "You know, I didn't piece things together. And even if I did, I couldn't have imagined like the story that you just told me." But Monica said, "You know what? I don't think less of you. Like, I still will consider you a friend. Like, I'm not going to change my opinion of you just because you told me something that is a little bit awkward and a little bit weird." And this mom's student was just in tears and was shocked because the only other people she'd ever told that were Christians literally kicked her out of the church and said that you can't come because your sin has been too weird for us. It's too awkward for us. So they literally kicked her out. She hadn't been to church in years, 15 some odd years. So she starts kind of wanting to push this new thing called grace that she's receiving from my wife. And she wants to see, like, is she real? Like, is she, at some point she's going to turn on me. And so she would call and hang out with her every once in a while. And eventually she brought up and said, "Hey, we want to come to your church." And my wife said, "Yeah, you can, you're more than welcome to come to our church. I can't promise you that someone might not say something to you. And I can't promise you that it won't get awkward. But you just need to know that you're welcome here. And I'll love you through it." And so this very odd, awkward, weird situation started coming to church. And for the first couple months, this mom would sit next to Monica. In fact, she wouldn't go to church unless Monica was in the service. And they would sit on the front row, and this woman would just sob. She would, like, literally just sob throughout the service. And I mean, I remember one week just looking down, and this woman is, like, in my wife's armpit, just, like, shaking, sobbing, like, ugly crying. And she wanted to be a part of church. She wanted God to move in her life, but she'd been told that she'd crossed some lines and that she was no longer welcome. And so she was just sitting there and saying, "I've never experienced anything like this," and literally like sobbing. Well, this was pretty harmless, and it didn't really stretch us that much. Like, we were showing them love, and they weren't really wanting to get plugged in yet or anything. And so it was, you know, it was pretty safe, even though it was a little bit awkward and weird. But after a handful of months of coming to church, they said that they wanted to be a part of these groups, these small groups that we have. And this is when it got really awkward, because we went from a secret that only we knew to potentially some people might kind of sort of figure it out at church, but it was a big church, and so a lot of people don't really know, to now we're going to get into a small group where there's no way you can hide this, and it's going to get really awkward, and it's going to get weird. And so we said, "You know, we can't stop you from joining a group. You're more than welcome to join a group." But she said, "Here's the thing. I'm so nervous about being rejected, I'm not going to go to anyone's group unless I can be in your group." So I was hoping to pass this problem off to someone else. I was hoping someone else could deal with this. You know, it's easier to give other people advice than it is to give yourself advice. And I was really hoping they would go to someone else's group. But they said, "No, like, we feel like we need to be in a group, and we will not go to group unless we're in your group." And so we committed to being in group with them for about 15 to 18 months. And they told their story on one of the first weeks of group, and it was really awkward. And I had to have some conversations with people and say, "Hey, listen, I know you disagree, and I want you to know I disagree, but we're going to love them. And even if they don't change, they're welcome to be here. Like, we're gonna love them, and we're going to let God move in their life." So after a handful of months, they continued to kind of test our grace. We got calls at midnight to come to their house because the cops were there breaking up all sorts of mess, and they had no one else to talk to, and we had calls of all sorts of drama, and just it was a constant test of, like, can we love you past this? Like, there are points where we feel like we've loved you really well, but you're really testing our ability to show you grace. And it was awkward, and we had to have some hard conversations, and there were times where we said, "We love you even though we disagree with what's going on. We love you, and we're not going to change our opinion of you." Well, fast forward many, many, many years later, And God started doing something, and the relationship that was very weird got broken up, and it changed. And the relationship that was not welcome in the church, all of a sudden, like this, these people have gone like kind of their separate ways. But this mom, who had a son in my wife's fourth grade class, God really started moving in her life. And last year, I was able to do her wedding for her husband, who also has a messed up story and some baggage and has some messiness. But through the grace of God, they've been able to come together, and they've said that they want to have a Christian marriage for the first time in their life. And they're trying to raise stepkids, and they're trying to blend this whole thing together. But when I see their posts on Facebook, what I see now is people saying, quoting the Bible and saying how God is moving in their life. And that I had to tell them that sometimes I disagreed with what was going on, but they knew more that I loved them than I was against them. And what I have seen is I've seen people repent because of the kindness of God, who loves people, not because they're a project, not because they want to add a number to a church, but simply because God has called us to bring heaven to earth. And I've seen people who have been loved so well turn their backs and say, hey, if this is any type of picture of heaven, I want to commit my life to that God. And I've seen people change their life, and I've seen people go from what we call sin to living a life that is glorifying to God. But it comes through pointing people to the kindness of God, which leads to repentance. Let's keep going, because Paul then dives into this idea of this judgment. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. And this verse has a lot going on, and there is a lot of theological stuff in this verse. If you read, though, just this verse without reading the entirety of Romans, you will think that Paul is building a case for works, that Paul is saying, hey, listen, if you are righteous enough, if you are good enough, then you're going to skip past the bad judgment and you're going to be ushered into heaven. But if you're bad, if you choose to do bad things, then there's going to be torment and torture for you. You would think that that's what Paul's saying. But we know, because I've read the entire book of Romans, that that is not what Paul is saying. Paul is pulling at this Jewish mindset that they are getting to heaven because they're Jewish. And Paul is saying, hey, listen, every single one of us are going to be judged. I don't care if you were born a Jew. I don't care if you followed every rule to the best of your ability. We're all going to be judged. Why? Because we've made mistakes. And not one of us has lived a perfectly righteous life. Not one of us has been consistent and obeyed God in every decision. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. So you Jews who are casting judgment on these Gentiles, you're going to be judged just like them, unless you receive Jesus as your Savior. Because in Jesus, you are forgiven, and he wipes the slate clean. And when you become a Christian, there is no condemnation. And so we don't have to worry about, when you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about dying and seeing the big, big house with lots and lots of food up on the hill and saying, I want to get in there, but before I get in there, I got to watch this awful movie of my life. You don't have to worry about that. Why? Because in Jesus, there is no condemnation. He has wiped the slate clean. He said, you are forgiven. You're forgiven. But there is a judgment, and the judgment is very different than what I grew up hearing about. And I want to skip to near the end of Romans, because Paul, this is where he kind of concludes his case with this judgment. In Romans chapter 14, verse 10, he says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Sounds familiar, right? It kind of bookends this whole idea at the beginning and the end. Why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And growing up in the youth group, I always pictured it being like Judge Judy, you know, where God's going to stand there with a gavel in his hand. He's going to say, man, you're getting in, but barely. Like, you really messed up. Did you watch your video? And you need to be crying right now. And this is going to be awful. And like, I just felt like I feel this anxiety about getting into heaven and watching my movie one day. But I've done some word study on what Paul does. And Paul does something incredibly interesting. He changes the verbiage from when he used judge at the very beginning to when he gets to Romans 14. And when he gets to Romans 14, it's not talking about a judge like Judge Judy. It's talking about a judge like at Olympic Games. The word that he uses is the word bema. And it appears in classical Greek to identify the judge's seat in the arena of Olympic Games. The bema was a seat wherein the judge sat, not to punish contestants, but to present awards to the victors. When Christians stand before the bema of Christ, it will be for the express purpose of being rewarded according to their works. There is no idea of inflicting punishment. So for the Christian, when we get to heaven, it's not a movie up there. We're standing before a judge, and it's like we've competed in the Olympic Games, and the judge says, man, when you invested in that person, I was so proud of you, and I know you didn't know that it drew them to me, but I want to reward you for that. And when you loved that unlovable kid, when everyone else picked on him, when everyone else bullied him, and you were his friend, and you sat with him at lunch, man, it made me so proud, and here's a reward for that. And that person that everyone else said was just a dirty, rotten sinner, and they got kicked out of the church, that you welcomed into your home, that made me so proud, and I want to reward you for that. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have loved the unlovable. You brought heaven to earth. You loved people when no one else would love them. You gave a drink of water when they were thirsty. You went to the prisons and you visited them. You gave them a meal to eat. You blessed the unlovable. And you didn't know how proud I was of you. And you never saw your reward on earth. You saw people make fun of you. You saw people judge you because you love the unlovable. But I want to tell you, I am so stinking proud of you. Here's a reward. Thank you for loving people like I do. And I can't wait to get to heaven one day and hear stories of the unlovable people who my wife and I, who have been able to love to Jesus. And if I have any regrets in this life, it's not going to be because of a Christian has judged me for loving someone who's a sinner. It's going to be because I didn't love them more. And today, if you're here and you would say that you're a Christian, you are called to bring heaven to earth. And the greatest way that you can do that is to reach into the darkest, messiest, most awkward places and have conversations and love people. And listen to their side of the story and say, hey, listen, I know we disagree. I believe what you're doing is sin, but hey, I just want you to know you're still welcome in my house. You're still welcome at the table. We're still welcome to be friends. And even if you don't change your mind, I'm going to love you well because that's what God does to me. And it is through the kindness of God that we will see people repent and come to him. So may we as a church love people even when it's awkward. May we as a church go to the places that are messy, that make us feel uncomfortable, and continue to push them to the righteousness of God. And may we remind each other when we become judgmental that every single one of us is a dirty, rotten sinner. And may we see God use us to change the 757, to help it love Jesus, love people, and make a difference. Would you pray with me? God, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for your love for us. We just ask that you would work in this church and in our lives, and that you would do more than we could ask or imagine. We ask that you would put a name on our hearts right now of someone that needs your love, someone that's been rejected. And we ask, God, that you would test our ability to show grace, that you would put some tough conversations in our path and some tough relationships, and that, God, we would love, not because we have to, but because we've been loved that way by you. We ask that you would move, that you would stir something inside of us, that we would receive the grace that you've given us so that we can show it to others. We thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed and learned from today's podcast. If you'd like to connect with us further, you can check out our website, nextlevelchurch.net, or find us on Facebook or Twitter.